Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 27, there is this fear of judgment. If you'll turn with me and look at that just for a moment. He said, if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth, he said, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That is to say, if you have given up on Jesus Christ, if you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then come to find later you don't believe in it, don't really believe in it. And if you go away from Jesus Christ, if you leave him off and you try to seek out any other Savior, if you try to find any other method of salvation, he said, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So if we go away from Christ, there is no other Savior. That's why he said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if we sin willfully, and if we reject Christ, he said, after we've come to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fire, a fearful looking for of judgment. A fearful looking for of judgment. This is that fear of judgment. So there's the fear of death, the fear of man, the fear of suffering, the fear of judgment. There are different kinds of fears. But then also you remember we talked about the fear of the future. The fear of the unknown that's out there in front of us. If you look over in the book of Luke, which we talked about a little bit last week, Luke 21:26, we find that Jesus was talking about the latter days, and what he said was this. He said, in verse 25, there shall be signs in the moon, in the sun, and in the moon, and the stars, and the earth, in distress of nations. He said, there will be distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. Now, I won't go into this, but the sea and the waves are always symbolic in the Bible. Not always. They're often symbolic in the Bible of multitudes of people. The masses of the people whose voices sound like the roaring of many waters. Well, this right here, the sun and the moon, he said, and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations. So he's talking about people with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. The multitudes of the people roaring for all kinds of problems about all kinds of things, kind of like what you see right now, but you've always had that anytime nations get stirred up. And when these civil and national and political problems get stirred up, what happens to people? Well, the scripture says in the next verse, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Men, when they get stirred up and they get fearful, like for instance, it's a known fact, it's a statistical fact here in the United States, which they've often plotted, anytime we have a national catastrophe of any kind, the sale of Bibles go through the roof. The attendance to churches go up. It happened after 9/11 and it's happened other times too. What I'm simply saying is, men's hearts failing them for fear, for seeing this. When people get fearful, brethren, and things happen that they can't control, things they don't know of, they have a certain kind of fear for what might happen. And by the way, the notorious money mongers know how to capitalize on that. Because that's when you'll always see survival food get cranked up, and then water supply system, and how to take care of yourself in trying times. I've lived through enough of these myself to know, especially since the 70s and now this late go around, they capitalize on men's hearts failing them for fear. And they manipulate people through fear. And so, brethren, what I'm saying, there's many kinds of fear in the Bible, but those are not any of the kinds of fear we want to talk about. That's not the kind of fear we want to talk about. We want to distinguish the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord that is the fountain of life. We want to talk about that fear of the Lord. And happy is that man that feareth always, or as he says, that's in Proverbs, in the book of Psalms 112, he says, happy is the man that feareth always. And in Proverbs it says, blessed. And so the point we want to get at is there's a fear of the Lord, and that's the kind we want to talk about. Now, before I talk about that right there, let me go on to one more kind of fear, and that's the one that most of us have to deal with all of our lifetime, and that's the fear of sin and the fear of judgment and the fear of the law. It's a slavish fear. It's the fear of a slave who dreads the punishment of his master, who has disobeyed his master and dreads his master's lash. That slavish fear, that's the way I explained it metaphorically, but that fear that we want to talk about here, the fear, the slavish fear that goes along because of our sins. Now, where does that slavish fear come from? Slavish fear comes, first of all, from a sense of our guilt of sin. a sense of being convicted of our sin and knowing we're sinners. And so that guilt, brethren, brings with it a certain amount of fear. Now, how I know that is because the Scripture shows us that from the very first time that sin entered the world, it caused men to be afraid. If you go back and look at Genesis chapter 3, and you see that after Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the garden, then what was Adam's statement? When the Lord came to him again, as he had obviously beforehand been doing, because he'd enjoyed fellowship with the Lord and had often talked with him in the cool of the day in the garden in fellowship. But after he sinned, that fellowship was broken. And so when the Lord came to Adam, this is in the third chapter, verse 8, and they heard, they made themselves fig leaf aprons, Adam and Eve did after they had sinned. And when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called Adam and said unto him, Adam, where art thou? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I was afraid. Sin makes us afraid. And so the guilt of our conscience, brethren, if it's operating at all, will accuse us, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. The conscience accuses or excuses. It excuses us when we do right. It accuses us when we do wrong. And so the guilt that's in our conscience will convict us, and that guilt will make us afraid. That's this slavish fear. It's the guiltiness that makes us afraid of punishment. It arises from the guilt of sin. But not only does it arise from the guilt of sin, it arises from the law. It arises from a sense of the law working death and condemnation, working wrath, as a matter of fact. Now, when you read the Scriptures, you'll find that Paul made some really important statements about the law. One of the things he said about the law by itself is this. He said in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, he said, the law worketh wrath. That is to say, it makes us aware of the wrath of God. It lays out the commandments, whether they're commandments of things we ought to do or things we ought not to do. You're looking at the positive commandments, thou shalt or thou shalt not. It lays that out. Then it tells you what's going to happen if you disobey the Lord, the law does. So it gives us a sense of the wrath of God that's going to come upon sinners. All right. Not only does it work wrath, but Paul called it something else. If you turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, he said this. He said in verse 6, he said, talking about ministers, gospel ministers, he said, we're not, this is verse 5, he said, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency, he says, is of God who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the Old Testament. Gospel ministers are mainly to preach the gospel, and they're not to preach just the law or the letter. He said, we're ministers of the New Testament and not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth. The law by itself has as a part of its duty is to convict us of our sins and to show us our inevitable death if something's not done. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Then he goes on to say, but if the ministration of death, if the law ministers death, if the law convicts us of the fact that we're going to die, if it was glorious, how much more is the ministration of the Spirit, down in verse 8. But then he says something else about the law. He says it's not only the letter which killeth, it's not only a ministration of death. He says the law is a ministration of condemnation. It administers condemnation. It makes us aware that we are condemned before God. So one of the reasons slavish fear arises is because God, the Spirit, takes the Word of God and convicts us of our sin, makes us feel guilty. Then convicts us of the fact that we're under condemnation and we're going to be judged. Well, then it also makes us aware of the fact that we're under wrath. We're under the wrath of God. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the Spirit of God, brethren, uses the Word of God to convict us and brings us under this spirit of bondage to fear, this slavish fear. Now, we can go on to say some other things about it. The law also, if you will, and our conscience also, and the Word of God in many places, teaches us about death, the curse of the law. He said, the wages of sin is death. So we not only come under condemnation and become aware of that and are convicted by that, but we come under the condemnation and the conviction that we're going to die and face not only temporal death, but eternal death. And that brings a slavish fear. And then also, of course, there is the fear of judgment. Now you put all these together, you see what I'm getting at. This slavish fear, this fear of punishment, arises out of the guilt of our sin, the condemnation of our sin, the judgment of our sin, the law working wrath, the law teaching us about the condemnation that's inevitable, and of judgment to come. And when we're convicted of those, now all these things, brethren, are bad and getting worse as long as we have a sense of wrath, a sense of guilt, a sense of the law, and no sense of pardon, no view of pardon. If all we see is our condemnation and our wrath and our sinnership, and we don't have any understanding of forgiveness and of pardon, then there's going to be always nothing but the slavish fear of punishment. That's why it's so important, brethren, that we not only preach the law and show men their sin, but we also preach about the gospel. So we come then to the right kind of fear. So there's the slavish fear, but then there's what we call and what we mentioned last week as the filial fear. Now, let me just read you a couple of statements about this again. Spurgeon said, "What is the fear of the Lord? It is an expression used in the Scripture for all true godliness. It is constantly the short way of expressing real faith. The fear of the Lord, the fear that the Bible commends to us and commands of us, is that short way of expressing real faith, real hope, real love, real godliness, real holiness of life, and every grace that makes up true godliness." He said again, "The fear of the Lord is nothing but a brief description of true religion." He said, "It is an inward condition." The fear of the Lord is an inward condition, as we're going to talk about in a minute. And it betokens to us a hearty submission to our Heavenly Father. The fear of the Lord goes along with real submission to our Heavenly Father. It consists very much in a holy reverence of God and a sacred awe of Him. This is accompanied with a childlike trust in Him, and it leads to loving obedience, tender submission, lowly adoration, filial or childlike fear. In a word, Spurgeon said this. He said, "The fear of God in Scripture does not signify dread. It signifies true religion. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, there are many others, which we'll be sending you these things as an email attachment so you can watch for it. Definitions for the fear of the Lord so you can have them. The fear of the Lord. Now, brethren, let me just ask you, what this fear of the Lord, where does it come from? Well, let me tell you, first of all, where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from man. Go turn with me in the book of Romans for a minute. Look what Paul said about it. And there are many other passages, of course, that you can confirm this by. But Romans 3:18, when Paul was describing man and his depraved condition, he said this. He not only said, "There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, and there's none that doeth righteous, no, not one." But he said this. He said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Romans 3:18. No fear of God before their eyes. Now, you know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of when Abraham went into the land of Gerar, where Abimelech was the king. And he looked upon the people and looked upon the way they lived. And Abraham said, "Surely, the fear of God is not in this place." Well, brethren, that's exactly what you can say about lost men. There is no fear of God in them. There's no fear of God in you. I'm talking about true religion, real faith, real holiness, real grace. I'm talking about these things. This childlike obedience and loving submission to God is not in us by nature. So whatever else we know about the fear of God, it's not, it doesn't arise from human nature. You can't work it up. You can't be trained. You can't get it out of a textbook. God has to give it. God has to work in our hearts. So where does the fear of God come from? Well, if I remember correctly, there was a question asked about this, and I'm going to... "Oh, that they were such that there was a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever." Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. God knows that, and that we don't have this heart in us to fear the Lord. Well, where are men going to get it? Fear of God. God's have to give it to them. God has to give it to them. And so, where does it arise from? Well, first of all, I'd say this. God, brethren, has promised to work fear in His children. God knows that this fear is not in us. And so from the very beginning, if you turn back now with me, let's run some scripture verses. In Isaiah chapter 54, and verse 13. Listen to what he says here. He says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." He said, "From the least even to the greatest, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness, Lord, shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, and thou shalt not fear, and thou shalt be free from terror, and it shall not come nigh unto thee." That is the terror of men. Now, they shall all be taught of God, is the point I want to look at in verse 13. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, you remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 6? He quoted that scripture in John chapter 6. Jesus said, when he was talking about, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And they shall all be taught of God, from the least even to the greatest. And everyone," he said, "that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." This being taught of God, brethren, God does something to his children to cause them to have love, to have faith, to have repentance, and to have a heart to fear him. And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, another one of the covenant chapters, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That is the covenant he gave them on Sinai. "Which my covenant they break." They break the law. "Although even though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." He said, "I not only will put my law on tables of stone, but I will put my law in their inward parts." The law of stone is that law of condemnation, that letter that killeth. It doesn't do any good. All the law can do is, as long as it remains external to our hearts, as long as it stays out of our soul, all it can do is condemn us. And so God does something else with us in saving us by grace. He puts his law in our inward parts. Look at that. "I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord. He said, for he said, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now remember that. "I will write my law in their inward parts." All right, now turn over one more chapter to the 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And look, if you will, you can begin down in verse 37. Probably the shortest way, look at 37 through 42. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in mine anger and my fury and my great wrath, and will bring them again to this place and will cause them to dwell safely. And he said, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart, and I will give them one way," now listen to this, "that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts." Now, a while ago he said, "I'll put my law in their hearts." Now I'm going to put my fear in their hearts, "that they shall not depart from me. And that, yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good and plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Yea," he said, "for thus saith the Lord, that like as I have brought this great evil upon this people, so I'll bring upon them all the good that I have promised." I will put my fear in their hearts. This is the point I want to make. Where does this fear of God come from that has all these blessings attached to it? That's often commended to us in the Bible. God has to put it in our hearts. Well, the first thing he does is he promises to put that in our hearts. This sum of true religion. Now, it's interesting that when you go through the Bible, brethren, you're going to find out many things about the fear of the Lord. Now, I should have probably mentioned this at the first, but I'll mention it now. The fear of the Lord, sometimes in the scripture, the term fear of the Lord is used to describe the whole of worshiping God. The fear of the Lord sometimes means all of it, every bit of it, external and internal. In the book of Psalms chapter 89, verse 7, listen to this right here. Psalms 89 and verse 7, and this shows two parts that need to be looked at. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now right there is a God-given definition for fear. He said, I will He said, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Now, to explain that, he says, and to be had in reverence. Reverence and fear are the same thing here. So this is where the worship of God in the assembly is a matter of fearing God. The worship of God in the assembly is a matter of reverencing God. And so it's important that we put those two. So here the word fear means for all of the worship that goes on. The praying, the singing, the preaching, the worship that goes on in your hearts, every bit of that is part of the fear of the Lord or the reverence of God. So sometimes the fear of God means all of the worship of God, external and internal. But sometimes, brethren, it means something else. If you look over the book of Psalms, chapter 5, we find that worship is to be with fear. With fear. In Psalms chapter 5, verse 7, as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear I will worship toward thy temple. In fear. Then if you go back to chapter 2, it is with fear. And so what I'm saying, sometimes the word fear is used for all of worship. Sometimes it is just in worship. Fear is in worship, and fear is with worship is with fear. And then even more so, if you look at Hebrews 12, you'll see another insight to that, which we've mentioned before. And here he gets even more explicit because he puts an adjective with it to explain it. He said, we receiving a kingdom, Hebrews 12, 28, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve or worship God with reverence and godly fear. So godly fear can mean all of reverence. Godly fear can be an aspect of reverence. But if you want to define it even further, how about this? The whole duty of man is summarized in two things, isn't it? Let us hear the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now look at that. Fear God is on one side and keep His commandments on the other. You know why? Because fearing God there means what goes on internally. And keeping His commandments is what goes on externally. So fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So the fear there means everything that goes on internally with us, and externally is how we behave. And so the fear of God that we're talking about is used in many different ways. But I just want to go back into this. Where does this fear of God come from? This internal fear of God. It comes, first of all, as a gift of God that's been set aside for the saints in the everlasting covenant. That's what we read a minute ago in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, and you can go on to Jeremiah 38. There are other passages as well. But then he goes on to describe there. He said, I will put my fear in their hearts. In their hearts. Well, what do we know then? Well, brethren, we know then that the fear of God is something that comes out of the heart, and so it comes from a new heart which is given. He said, a new heart will I give you. Well, that new heart takes place in regeneration. That's when He gives us a new heart. That's when He takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Again, I refer you back to Jeremiah 31, to Jeremiah 32, 33, also Ezekiel 36. He said the same thing there. I'll take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. So regeneration, brethren, God has to give us a new heart, a heart that's been affected, a heart that's been changed by grace, and He implants the grace of the fear of the Lord and love and faith and these other internal graces as mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. So it comes from a gift of God. It comes from a gift set aside in the everlasting covenant. It comes from regeneration and having a new heart. Or, how about this? It comes from the Spirit of God. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 5, Paul said this. He said, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We have the love of God given to us, love for God, love of God. We are made aware of God's love to us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now, the Holy Ghost is given to us in regeneration. It's the Holy Ghost that comes and gives us a new nature. It's the Holy Spirit that takes up His indwelling of our hearts. And there are many scripture verses in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and many other passages that talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Well, that's, brethren, where this new nature and this new heart come from, the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, when the Holy Spirit has come, what will He do? He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and He will take the things of mine and show them unto you. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin and then lead us to the Savior. That's his job. So the first thing he does, brethren, is get us broken down. And he gets us to that lowly stage. And he gets us to be cast down and to see ourselves as outcasts and come to our wits' end and come to the end of ourselves. He's going to do all of that. He's going to strip us down so that we can't save ourselves. And then he's going to lead us to the Savior. And so the love of God then is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now, there are many passages that talk about that work, one of which is when the spirit of adoption or the spirit removes the spirit of fear. That's right. That's what we're talking about. Remember, by nature we have this slavish fear. We want to get rid of that. We want to have the fear of the Lord. Well, how does that happen? It's the Holy Ghost that does that. Romans chapter 8. We covered this a little bit, although we didn't spend any amount of time like we should have on it. In Romans chapter 8, he says this. He says, we know in verse 9, he said, you're not of the flesh, but you're of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. So this business of having the Spirit is not optional. Every child of God is going to have the Spirit of God. That's verse 9, Romans 8, 9. In Romans 8, 14, he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Well, what do we know about the Spirit of God? He said, well, in verse 15, you have not received, if you're born again, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now think about that just a minute. The Spirit of God first comes to us as the spirit of bondage. He comes to us to bring us into bondage. He comes to us to make us fear our sins and to make us fear judgment. But when the Spirit of God goes on with His work, He doesn't just continually take you back to the first step. He relieves that spirit again. So you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You're made aware of being adopted. You're made aware of being a son of God. And when He comes to us as a spirit of adoption, then He makes us cry out and recognize God as our Father. We cry out, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So brethren, where does this fear of the Lord come from? It comes from the covenant of grace. It comes from a gift of grace. It comes from regeneration. It comes from the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. This is just some of the things that the Spirit of God comes from. Now, let me say something else. The Spirit of God arises also. The fear of the Lord arises, and the fear of the Lord goes along with not only being born again, not only having the Spirit, but the fear of the Lord goes along with faith. You're not ever going to find the fear of the Lord where you don't find faith. You're not going to find faith without the fear of the Lord. How do I know that? Well, listen to this. The Scripture says in Job 1:1, there was a perfect man named Job. God said of him, have you considered my servant Job? One who is perfect before God, who fears God and eschews evil. Job was a man, as far as God was concerned, who feared Him. That's Job 1:1. But if you read on through that book of Job, what are you going to find out? That same Job said this, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. So while he feared God, he trusted God at the same time. Those two things go together. You'll not only see it there, you'll also see it back a little further. Go back with me to Psalm 31, verse 19. In Psalms 31, 19, we find here that the fear of God goes along with faith as well. Psalms chapter 31 and verse 19. Oh, he said, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Here again, now, if you do any studying in some of these Old Testament commentaries, especially commentaries on the Psalms, you'll find out that there is a form of writing that the Hebrews use called Hebrew parallelism. And what it'll be is that in some passages, there'll be two clauses, two statements. And the second one will define the first one. Well, that's what you have right here in this one, in this very passage, in this verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. So he has laid up goodness for those that fear him. Then he goes on to define who those people are. He says, they are the ones which thou, these are the gifts, which this goodness that you've laid up, this is the same goodness which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. And so those who fear Him are the same ones as those who trust in Him before the sons of men. Fear and faith go hand in hand in the Scripture. Where you find one, you will also find the other. Now, there's something else that needs to be looked at. Fear and joy go hand in hand. And joy promotes, if it's the right kind of joy, promotes fear, and fear promotes joy. That is, if we understand what the fear of the Lord is. If you turn with me just for a moment, let's look at these passages. For instance, over in the book of Psalms, again, chapter 2, verse 11, we read this: "Serve the Lord or worship the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." Rejoice with trembling. So rejoicing goes along with fear in this passage of Scripture. Now, Paul said the same identical thing when he told us about working our salvation. He said, not only being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, but Paul also said this. He said, "Wherefore, beloved," he said, "as ye have always obeyed," this is Philippians 2, 12, "as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he said, "work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." With fear and with trembling. "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Work it out with fear and trembling. But notice this, in chapter 3, verse 3, he said this: We are the true circumcision. We're the true people of God, which worship God in the Spirit, which rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Jesus Christ. These same people who work out their salvation with fear are the same people over here who worship God in the Spirit and who rejoice in Jesus Christ. Now, there are several passages throughout the Bible that mix joy and fear together. Those two things, we need to talk about it more, but those two things go together. There are other things as well. How about this? Fear of God, the fear of the Lord, goes along with humility. And humility promotes fear, and fear promotes humility, and those two things complement each other, so that those who have the fear of the Lord have no confidence in the flesh. You notice here what he said. He said, "Work out your own salvation." Philippians 2:13. "Work out your own salvation," or 2:12. "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." And those people who do that, they are the very people who also rejoice in Jesus Christ. But he said one more thing about them. He said, they are also the people who have no confidence in the flesh. Pride, brethren, is counterproductive to fear. Pride, brethren, and the proud, you're going to always see that though the Lord hath respect to the lowly, the proud he knoweth afar off. You're going to constantly see those two groups set opposite each other. Because when God works grace in the heart, pride, brethren, is going to take a back seat. Pride is going to take its death knell. Those two things can't be any other way. That's why, brethren, you see in the Lord Jesus Christ not only the King of Kings, but Him who came meek and lowly and riding on the foal of an ass. That's why He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart." The Lord Jesus Christ and pride don't go hand in hand. Brethren, what I'm simply saying is there are many other things that go along with this idea of fear. So we get some idea then of fear. Where does it come from? It comes, like I said, from the grace of God. It comes from the everlasting covenant. It comes from having a new heart. It comes from regeneration. It comes from the Holy Spirit taking up His abode in us and casting out the spirit of fear and giving us the spirit of adoption. It comes from recognizing our sonship, brethren. And that's why, don't you see? Listen to this. We said that this fear is a filial fear. Now, last week, and I don't know how well I made this point, but last week I made the point that what is the fear of the Lord? I said the kind of fear that we're talking about is a filial fear. It is a child's fear of his father. Remember that? We talked about it, gave some specific things. I'm not talking about the fear of a disobedient child. I'm not talking about the fear of a naughty child. I'm not talking about the fear of an obstinate child toward his father. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fear of a young man who loves his father, or a young woman who loves her father, who is in fact their father's friend, their father's familiar acquaintance. Now, and I said this, and I say it again. Some of us have been privileged to have sons and daughters who are obedient sons and daughters, and we love them, and they're our familiar friends, and our close friends. And so when we talk about them and they think about us, there's a relationship there that we're talking about here. We, brethren, are the sons of God, are we not? Now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3:2. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, that when he appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But now are we the sons of God. But how about this? The Lord Jesus Christ addressed that issue too. He said it like this. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now that's a wrong interpretation. It was wrong by omission, because it left something out. And it was wrong by addition. It added something that never was in the Scripture. With that interpretation, you have heard that it hath been said. And it had been said by the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Jewish doctors of the law, because they had their own interpretation of that law. That's not what the Scripture says. And so Jesus is going to correct that. Now that was wrong for two reasons. It was wrong by, first of all, omission. It left out something. And then it was wrong by addition, and that it added something. So now he's going to give you the correct interpretation. Verse 44. He said, but I say unto you, not hate your enemies, but love your enemies. And bless them that curse you. And do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That, not that you may become the children of your Father, but that you may manifest the fact that you're children of your Father which is in heaven. What I'm simply saying is, we are now the sons of God, brethren, and as sons of God and children of God, we have a regard for our Heavenly Father as our Father. Now, there is a type, there is an example, if you will, of how we love and how we think about our earthly fathers, and if you magnify that, brethren, much more so, you can get some idea of how we ought to feel toward our Heavenly Father. How does a well-disciplined, loving child look at his father? We said he ought to love his father, and if he has this love for his father and this fear of his father, it will include in it admiration of his character. Remember we talked about that? It will include an admiration of his character. If you love your father as you ought to, the thing that probably will remain with you longest, it's not the things that they did that were questionable, not the things they did that you don't agree with or that you found out later were wrong. The thing that you're going to admire them for is the things they did that were right. You're going to admire them for their character. Also, you're going to have a recognition of your father's love. If children have their eyes open at all, to any extent, they've got to see the evidences of their father's love or their mother's love for them, but in this case, their father's love. They're going to have an appreciation of their father's sacrifices, a consideration of their father's feelings, a submission to their father's prerogatives and his authority, an aspiration or desire to gain their father's approval. And then one of the things we barely mentioned in passing was the preservation of their father's honor. You remember what Scripture says in Psalms 127? If I remember correctly. As children are in the hand of a mighty warrior, or as arrows are in the hands of a mighty warrior, so are children of a man's youth. Blessed is the man who hath his quiver full of them. But now we often forget the latter part. That they may answer his enemies at the gate. A father's sons answers his enemies at the gate. That is to say, sons are concerned about their father's honor. Well, brethren, now if you took all of these and multiply it, then should we not have an admiration of our Heavenly Father's character? Should there not be in us a recognition of our Father's love, a submission to his authority, a desire and an aspiration for his approval? And should there not be in us, brethren, as we said before here, a preservation of our Father's honor? Is that not what Paul said that we ought to do? What? Adorn the gospel of God? What I'm simply saying is that arises because we are children. Now, those who have the fear of the Lord have some of these elements in that. So we get some idea then of what the fear of the Lord is. Now, there are many, many blessings that go along with the fear of the Lord. We've just kind of begun to look at this topic. I pray the Lord will help us understand more of it. We've considered the fact and the evidences of that. We've looked something now at the nature of that, and we've looked at some of the causes or the origins of that. Now we want to try to move on to look at the evidences. How can I know if I got the fear of the Lord in my life? Well, we've already kind of laid the groundwork for some of that. We want to look specifically. And then in the end, we want to look at the blessings and promises that are made to those who have the fear of the Lord. Let me just conclude today this by saying this right here. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We're going to see that one of the things that promotes, we didn't talk about it today, God gives fear. God gives that to us in regeneration. But also, brethren, when we look at this real closely, we find that the fear of the Lord is something that ought to be prayed for. The fear of the Lord is something that ought to be prayed for. David said he prayed that the Lord might unite his heart to fear the Lord. So the fear of the Lord, we ought to pray to have that. But did you know that more discoveries of grace, as the Holy Spirit teaches us and as we study our Bibles, as we learn, and as God gives us a greater appreciation for what He's done for us, our fear, our love, and godliness and commitment, all those things are fostered and promoted. See? And here's one of them. A greater understanding of forgiveness promotes the fear of the Lord. And that's why this passage that we've been looking at says this: there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It's understanding the forgiveness that God has for His children that promotes the true religion, godliness, holiness, and a proper awe and regard for God. How else, brethren, can people be? What other response can we have, brethren, but an awe of God? That's why, if you just ponder those passages, who is a God like unto thee? Lord, though thou art high, He has respect unto the lowly, to the brokenhearted, to the destitute, to the fatherless, to the widows. Let's pray.
Oh Lord, we thank Thee. We cannot speak of Thee, Lord, as we would, as we should, as we ought. Lord, angels are not able to declare Thy goodness. We marvel at Thy greatness. But we are overwhelmed with Thy goodness. We're taken aback, Lord, that You number the stars and know them all by their names, that they continue this day by Thy power. But You have respect in the lowly. We know not which Lord amazes us the most, Thy majesty or Thy mercy. We pray, Heavenly Father, You'll bless the word to our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to have the kind of fear toward Thee and love toward Thee as we ought. Help us not to be afraid, but to draw nigh unto Thee, Lord. Help us to listen to those invitations that You've given Your children to come unto Me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Help us to hear, Lord, the blessed promises, casting Thy care upon Him, for He careth for you. Oh Lord, if You hear the young ravens when they cry, how much more will You hear Your own sons and daughters when out of the depths they cry unto Thee, O Lord? Give Thy people more assurance that their prayers are heard, and that they will be answered, we pray, so that Your glory shall be great in Thy salvation. We pray it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.